Got homework for all of us. So I'm asking y'all to open to Proverbs this morning, and we're talking about God and government. What do the Proverbs have to do with God and government? It's not what you would think. Like, the way the Bible, I think, addresses government is very wise, and it's surprising, perhaps, but it's probably not how we would tend to think about government. I want to talk about, you know, Deuteronomy 17. The king is supposed to write out a copy of this law in the presence of the Levites so that he will not fail to be the executive of that legislation. Deuteronomy 17. I mean, we will talk about that. That was the design God had for monarchy in Israel. It's the best possible way that the king is actually thinking. Not whatever Paul Tillich said, who had a born-again Christian, he's reading errant theology and liberals to misinterpret the scriptures, which is, explains how you get a born-again Christian president with bad policies, really bad Marxist policies. Maybe that's too much, but the Bible has plenty to say about what right governance looks like. But before we get to the specific statements about how the government's supposed to function, the civil government, I think we should talk about the constituent pieces of that government. What does the king rule over? He rules over a country of individuals, and those individuals, whether the king says so or not, those individuals have responsibility that God has delegated to them. We have responsibilities God has placed on us for how we'll respond to him. And we call that relationship of you and God. God and you, there's nobody between you two. That's divine institution number one, or the first delegated institution of divine authority, where you have the ability to choose to obey God. You don't get to choose what God says, that's settled. You get to choose whether you'll say yes to it. And that's your volition, yes or no, the volitional capacity. And I think it's really, really important. Obviously, I think it's important. I harp on it constantly. Out of love. So why are we talking, for example, in Proverbs about government? Because government is the exercise of decision-making on the resources under your authority. It's that exercise of that authority in decision-making. And so it is very much volition. And to make good decisions, I need wisdom. I need the skill to make the decision. That's what wisdom is. It's skill, always in the scriptures. And the decision to be in the Word, for example, that you've made today is one of these types of things. You've decided to be here. You've got time. You have family time. You have special kind of time, Sunday time, which you're not at work right now. You've made a decision to do this. That's a salutary choice, because you're governing your life and the decisions that are before you with respect to what God thinks and what he wants. And that's the design of your free will, of your capacity to choose. Your volition is to choose for God. I said Proverbs. If you want to hold your place, I'm going to read a little bit out of 1 Kings 3. When Solomon becomes the king, he finally gets established as the king in Israel. Solomon wrote the Proverbs, and the Proverbs are evident. Evident in the Proverbs is the multi-generational wealth from Solomon's father. Whenever the Proverbs say, when I was my father's son, when I was in the presence of my mother, the father that Solomon has to be referring to is the only father that he had, and that father, who lived about 3,000 years ago, circa 1,000 BC, is named David, the king of Israel, the second king. And I think a lot of the wisdom of Solomon is generational, and he had already received a deposit of wisdom from his father by God's design when God supernaturally infused him with greater wisdom. And I think that because of Solomon's first official act. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day.'" If you study the history of of government. It's the history of monarchy. And the history of monarchies are plagued with problems of succession. It's one of the great hardships in world history in government. How do we get and establish the next king? And you, in all these next generation decisions about who's going to rule, there is usually the death of siblings. Ask Elizabeth and others that through history with this problem of rule and the transmission. See, we're in a culture, in a time in history, we're in this bubble where we don't have this problem. We really don't. I've seen pictures out, you know, signs, save our democracy, because of what happened back in 2001 in June, or January 2001. But 2021, sorry. I've seen, you know, there's been a lot of hoopla about the January 6th stupidity. But that was not an armed coup or insurrection. We know that because the people that are complaining about it were not killed by all those marksmen that are that have their NRA memberships. This was not an armed or uprising or insurrection. It was a stupid mob action that's super questionable. And the right doesn't do mobs. That generally, that's the left thing. The right doesn't know how to do mobs. We go serve in the military. We go to the range. We take care of our families. And I'm not saying that Democrats don't. I'm just saying that there is this idea of the transmission of power. It goes very, very smoothly in this republic, unlike almost all cultures and all times. And so when Solomon says, "You've blessed your servant David by giving him a son to sit on a throne," you have to put this in its historical context, where kings will sometimes kill their kids if they pose a threat of succession. And you can see that happen in David's life. David didn't kill Absalom, but Absalom tried to kill David, and then David's general killed Absalom, David's beloved son. Oh, Absalom, Absalom. All right, so anyway, that's what's going on in verse 6, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Praise God for the peaceable transfer of power that we enjoy in this fragile moment of peace and rule of law here in this country. In verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I'm but a little child. I don't know how to go out or to come in." I think that means military summary of that the king goes out to war. "Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you've chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered and counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So Solomon knows he has a task that he's not up to, but he has to be the man because he's the crown prince. He's been groomed for it. His father gave him the wisdom that we have so much of in Proverbs. And so he knows enough to know that he doesn't know enough to do his job. Do you hear me? He knows enough to know that he doesn't know enough to do his job. And so I can't, but with God I can is the idea, and that's a very important life principle for all of us. Do we know enough to know that we don't know enough to do anything without God walking with us? "I'll fear no evil, for you're with me." That's really important. And then God, hopefully you know, responds. Now, "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing, and God said to him, 'Because you've asked this thing, have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I've also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all of your days.'" So this is all in response to the question God poses to Solomon in verse 5. I started in verse 6. I should have started in verse 5. "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night and said, 'Ask what you wish me to give to you.'" Solomon says, "You've made me king, but I need wisdom to rule." God says, "You didn't ask for the things kings tend to want, so I'll give you the wisdom you asked for in a heavy supernatural infusion of wisdom, and I'll give you the things you didn't ask for." In the folklore of other cultures, we have a similar story where a supernatural being says, ask me whatever you want, and I have the power to grant it to you. In the Middle East, we have the jinn or the genie, which, you know, if you catch the right bottle and you rub it, the genie comes out, or a lamp for Aladdin. The genie comes out of the prison, and then, this is a very strange thing, has the omnipotent power to grant whatever you want, with perhaps some stipulations, but can't free himself. So he is not free and truly omnipotent, but he's omnipotent in a channel. So it's an enslavement. It's a very strange picture of omnipotence. The only constraint that God has on his power is his righteous and holy character. He always acts in concord with his righteousness, his justice, and his love. And so you could say this is a constraint, but it just means that he can only be righteous, just, and loving. He can't be wicked and evil and pernicious. But anyway, so you go to the genie, and he says you could have your three wishes. What's the rule, though? There's a rule about asking these questions. What are your three? I mean, it's a riddle in the ancient folklore. The Irish have it too. What's the Irish genie? Yeah, happy St. Paddy's Day. It's the leprechaun, another dark spirit that shows up, and he's got a pot of gold, but he has three wishes too. And you ask him, and you get your three things, but you can't ask for what?
More wishes.
Yeah, you can't ask for more wishes. But Solomon figured out how to ask for more wishes. Now, God's not a genie. He is omnipotent. He can do whatever Solomon asks. And he omnipotently gives him wisdom that he asked for. But he asks the smartest thing you could possibly ask for when given, what do you want? He doesn't say, give me fish. He says, give me a fishing pole. Right? He doesn't say, I would like a city. He says, give me a construction company. I'm going to go build cities. He asks for the source. He asks for the golden goose, not the eggs, if you see what I mean. To throw all our little fairy tales at this. And so he does ask for more wishes in that sense. He asks for the best thing you can ask for. If I can't, you know, just keep asking you for stuff, let me ask you for the generator of the wealth, of the benefits. And that's the way Proverbs is constantly presenting what Solomon is saying. These words are gold. There are gold necklace about your neck. There are a wreath of laurels around your forehead. These are going to exalt you. They'll enrich you. They'll make you prosper. And all the things, all the benefits of Lady Wisdom. Well, this is the smartest move Solomon ever made. It's at the beginning of his reign. And it is kind of a high point in his life, because there isn't much in the reign of Solomon. We don't know much about it. We know he built the temple, but we also know some great failures. We don't know of a lot of the detail of his reign, truly, except that he was world-renowned for wisdom and wealth. So what's my point? That if Solomon needs God's wisdom to rule over that which God has delegated to him, then you and I probably need God's wisdom to rule over that which God has delegated to us. And I believe that Proverbs is not really so much of a McGuffey reader, sort of primer on, you know, just principles for living. George Washington's famous list of rules for life, you know, never laugh at your own joke publicly. I always fail in that one. The little rules, Washington, this is way better than a list of how to be a successful person in life. This is how to live your life before God in a way that pleases him, because he's righteous and he has history rigged ultimately toward righteousness. So this is how it works. And that's what Proverbs is. It's setting you up to make life decisions in worship of God and to please your Creator. And it's marvelous. And it's by virtue of Solomon writing these things and talking about his dad and how this is for his son, you could say it's training that the king would especially encode to give to his son who's going to be king. It's primer, it's trainership, training for rulership. It's that kind of thing. That seems to be what the Proverbs are. And so we need wisdom primarily because we have to walk before God. There's no getting out of that. We are responsible before him. And we've been talking about the places in divine institution number three, the places in the Proverbs that address the relationship of parents and children. And a lot of this material has been, what kind of person do you want to be? Do you want to be a curse to the people that are responsible to care for you? Or do you want to be a blessing? That kind of calculation. And we're not calling names, as it were. We're saying, measure your own life in the mirror of the scriptures. And how do you want to live before God? And it really does helpfully give us that kind of picture, that mirror image of ourselves in some of these proverbs about fathers and sons, parents and children. Now, we started in our discussion of parents and children with Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents and honor your father and mother. And then fathers, what does it say? It says, rear or grow up, cause to grow up or raise your children in the paideia, the instruction for children, and the nuthesia, the correction of the Lord. Train up your kids to serve God. And we said divine institution 3, family, parents and children, is the one that God has delegated that equips an individual to use one, DI1, a volition, your walk with God. The parents' primary mission, I believe, is to train children to love and serve God. And I've shown you that in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7. And so we're looking now at this deposit of wisdom from Solomon to his sons, and it's magnificent. We said last time, the crown of old men are sons of sons, and the glory of sons is their fathers. And this is a kind of a riddle, but the Proverbs in chapter 1 are riddles. There, think about this for a second. The crown of old men are their grandsons. So I am a grandpa, right? And I've got grandkids, and that makes, I'm not really, but just imagine. Somebody's a grandfather, and he's got these grandchildren, and that we have successfully transmitted the family name. There's a future for our family's inheritance, for our family multi-generational wealth. There is this, the line will continue, right? And that's a big deal, actually, in the Old Testament. But then he says, and the glory of sons is their fathers. The crown and glory are parallel thoughts. Grandsons to grandpa, fathers to sons. That the son is exalted inasmuch as his father is glorious. This kind of answers the question of competition between the generations. A big problem. We know you get close to somebody, you start competing with them. It's a problem in church. Church people competitions. I won the chili cook-off the other day. It was the hottest chili. So no competition there. Didn't mean to be. It's just I was cooking on Sunday after church. You got to watch out for that. The point is that the multi-generational competition can be a real problem and a distraction, and it's just a sinful nature problem. I'm trying to get ahead. I'm trying to sharpen myself on this other person to show them in the wrong and me in the right. And if you have a bent in your sin nature towards self-righteousness, it gets even worse. You get this multi-generational competition. But this says, no, if the father is exalted, it glorifies the son. You know, the water level rises and the boat rises with it. That kind of thing. So you don't want your dad to be a loser, right? You want your dad to be a winner, and you want to do what you can to help him win. That kind of thought. And that's a totally different way of thinking than our sin nature sometimes directs us. But the glory of sons is their fathers. In Proverbs 17:21, he who yalad, a man who begets, can't mean give birth to, a man who begets yalad, a fool, a kasil, for sorrow for him, so gives a sorrow to himself. And he does not rejoice, a father of Nabal. Avi Nabal, the father of a fool, of a Nabal. An interesting switch of the order in this one. If you want to take he who gets a fool as line A, right here, and give sorrow to himself as, you know, the B part of line of the first line, A and B, then it switches. He does not rejoice, samach, he doesn't rejoice, the father of a fool. And so he who begets a fool, the father of a fool, hopefully you can see those are the parallel thoughts. That's A. So B is inverted. B is put to the front of the second line, which means it's focal. And what's the focus? The outcome for that father. The father of a fool is miserable. And it's true. And what do you do with that? Who is that for? Is this for the father who's like Job sitting on the ash heap, just lamenting and crying out to God? Is that who this is for? I think this is for the son. Because being a fool, turns out, it's a choice. In Proverbs 6, we have several different types of fool. And it's one of those great things. I've heard that the Inuit people have a number of words for snow, different kinds of snow. You know, slushy snow and hard-packed snow and dry snow and sideways snow, all these different words that they have for snow. Well, in the Proverbs, there's tons of words for fool, as we talked about last time. And I think it's a neat study. If you do the word fool in the English Bible and you go look in the Hebrew, it's several different words that are coming out. Kasil, I'll always translate as fool. That's this word here, K, and then S-I-Y-L, Kasil. Kasil, that's the word fool. This is a different word that we've translated fool, N-A-B-A-L, and you have the story of Nabal and Abigail with David. When he's out doing consulting work. But Nabal, she says, my husband's Nabal and I'm Navila. I'm the fool, the woman version of that word. And so it's interesting. But you have two different words for fool here. In Proverbs 6, you have the first one is the petit. And he's gullible. And I told you, being a fool is a choice. It's a choice, and it involves not having wisdom. Don't have wisdom equals fool. It's simple math. The petit is everybody who needs that nouthesia. We need that correction. We need that paideia. We need that training that helps us get wisdom so that we're not a fool anymore, but we're born sinful, and we think we're right when we're wrong, and we can't, you know, we can't deal with that reality, and someone has to train us and bring us to the truth. And breaking through that inborn gullibility, petit, that inborn naivety that you're a fool without even anybody doing anything. We're going to start off with raw material, and then we need to bring wisdom to you so that you can stop being a fool. That's the petit. But if you double down and you say, no, I won't listen to the wisdom of my elders, I can't benefit from what someone else says, I'll just learn it myself, and you go slow track, you go find out the lessons that everyone before you has already learned, and you can't learn them from them telling you. They've already proofed the lane. That you can't learn, hey, the bridge is out ahead. You know, don't drive down there at 60 miles an hour because you're going to lose everything. Yeah, whatever. Well, the only reason the guy knows to tell you that is his car's at the bottom of the chasm, and he barely escaped with his life, but the kid just won't listen. And so that's another kind of fool. That's kind of a worse fool who was given the opportunity to break out of that gullibility, that naivete, that petit. He's now a kasil. He's a willful fool, I think is probably how that works. But then there's another kind of folly. Again, in Proverbs 6, go to the aunt, not your mother's sister, but the other aunt, the insect. I'm just tweaking you aunt people that think it's pronounced aunt. Anyway, go to the aunt because you're a sluggard. And what's the problem of the sluggard? Well, he's lazy. He's a special kind of fool. He may know what he should do, but he can't bring himself to do it. And that is a cancellation of wisdom. It's a functional foolishness, because you had the skill to bring to bear to do the work so you could be successful, but you didn't choose to go do that thing. And so that we all kind of struggle with that at some level, some of you more than others, but the late is the kind of fool that's translated sluggard. And then you have the man of worthlessness who's shifting around with his feet. He's signaling with his feet and with his eyes, with his hands, and he's communicating falsehood. And this is somebody that takes the inner folly and then turns it into outer presentation. And he's worthless. He's a man of Belial, a man of worthlessness, because he isn't just making foolish choices for himself, but he's on a mission to spread the disease. He wants to cancel wisdom in others and reinforce folly in others so that they will be fools as well. And so you have this awesome portrayal in Proverbs 6 of this progression of foolishness. And so in any one of these cases, I think you could summarize all of them as a summary of Nabal or Kasil. These are fools that don't have wisdom. And when you as a parent have this for a child, it's going to cause you sorrow. And you won't rejoice in that folly. You'll be heartbroken about it. Now, again, I think that this target point that he makes, that the dad has sorrow, it's he, it's the third masculine singular, and the father. The dad who suffers this, okay, it doesn't have to be this way. Now, there are two parties in any teaching event. There is the teacher, and then there's the student. And what am I going to tell you about divine institution number one, or the first delegated institution of divine authority, when it comes to teachers and students? You have two parties, teacher and student, and they both have volition. They both have the capacity, know the responsibility to make their choices that God has told them he wants them to make, but he lets us have the freedom to choose. And that capacity to make that decision is a sacred divine gift. It's something God has given, and he works in his sovereignty, works with it. He deals with that. He interpersonally connects with us. We're not automatons, we're not robots, and there's a mystery in this. But you've got a teacher and a student, both with volition. The teacher can abdicate his responsibility by not providing the instruction that he's supposed to. And that's fatherlessness in America, the kids growing up without the instruction that they need to have from their fathers. Or he can be very aggressive and intentional about his responsibility, and Mr. Student can say, no, I don't need to learn what you have to offer, and I'm going to double down and be that fool we talked about, that Kasil, that is willfully ignorant and so stupid. By his own choices. In both cases, you have a fail in the teaching. The teaching didn't happen. Both cases. Now, in one case, it was the teacher's fault. In the other case, it was the student's fault. And then we're talking about sinful humans. Both people have their problems, right? So it's a complicated arrangement. My point in all this is, if God gets hold of students and teachers, and if we point our eyes at him and we keep track of what he wants for us, then we let success be his evaluation of our efforts. We let success be his evaluation of our efforts, and nobody wants to have a fool for a child. Nobody wants to suffer this. Nobody wants to say, I have no joy in this. It's like a living death. But maybe it's the father's fault. Maybe it's the child's fault. Maybe it's a combination of both. I'm certain of this. If everyone would direct their attention to the Creator and say, God, you have delegated my responsibility to deal in this situation. I'm a dad. You delegated me to train these children. So I'm before you going to do my work as you provide me ability. I will be right before God regardless of what they do with it. And likewise, if children with a walk with God, with their volition, say, God, you've delegated me this responsibility to deal with this situation. I've got a parent. I've got other people around me. I have responsibilities you've placed in these circumstances. For your sake, I obey them. For your sake, I learn their lesson. For your sake, the young king is going to copy the book of Deuteronomy that dad said, because Deuteronomy 17 says, for your sake, God, I will submit to this situation. Then you have a favorable situation where sin doesn't win, where God wins and wisdom actually gets transmitted across the generations. So the question is, what kind of soil are you, young people? What kind of person do you choose to be, a fool or wise? What kind of life do you want your parents to have? Misery and no joy, or rejoicing and uplifted because of God's gift, God's blessing of children who can receive the wisdom that you are being presented? Proverbs 17:25, a grief to his father is a foolish son, and bitterness to her who begot him. As we saw last time, the focus being on the foolish son in Proverbs 17:25. Now, what I'm trying to show you in thinking through the Proverbs and the question of government, I only know to go to Proverbs and government because of 1 Kings chapter 3, as we saw, because of the things that Solomon says in the early long poems about his father's influence on him for this wisdom, and because this is where we learn how to make our choices in Divine Institution 1, is your personal, individual, responsible choices before God. That's why I know to go here, but it's so powerful, and there's so much in here about fathers and sons. Again, if you want to know the summary, it's Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. And there's a Colossians 3 parallel to the summary of fathers and sons. But some of these summary statements are very, very powerful. So the foolish son, do you want to be that? Or do you want to be wise? I think it's a great motivation for people that are not sociopaths to know that their choices affect their parents. Their choices affect their parents. Maybe your mom and dad, you adults that have the scars of this life, maybe your parents failed in many ways. I'm sure they did. Maybe some of your parents failed in horrific ways more than others. Isn't it interesting that if you choose God, if you say yes to Him, if you walk with Him, then you can, by your wisdom, be a direction, be a light shining on the path for those people that should have shown you the way. Is it interesting that you can become... Please read our newsletter. Fantastic story in here about just such a situation. Proverbs 19:13, just keeping going, a destruction to his father is a foolish son, and a continuously dripping leaky roof are the quarrels of a wife. This poor guy. This guy cannot win. This is about the experience of a father with fools around him. The quarrels of a wife, this is a wife that is causing problems where she doesn't need to. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not going to fight. It doesn't mean that, it's just saying if you're contentious, if you're quarrelsome and you're not like the Bible, like in Paul, the love covers a multitude of sins. If you're not hoping for the best, right? If you're quarrelsome, how does this work in marriage, by the way? Well, we'll go back to Divine Institution 2 in marriage. How does this work? Well, the closer you get to somebody, the better you kind of know their patterns. And the more your sin nature has a chance to learn its patterns in reaction to those patterns, right? And you get into some crazy marriage kung fu of sin nature against sin nature, and there's no, that's hell on earth. The solution to marriage strife in Ephesians and Colossians is the filling of the Spirit. And I'm walking with God, and so I'm now a minister of God in this institution for your good, that kind of thing. That's the solution. The pathway out of this hell of quarrelsomeness and contention is the filling of the Spirit. Okay, so just remember that as we think about this and descend into this madness. But how does this work? Well, I know what you're going to say before you say it. And it's going to be something stupid. This kind of like, I can't win. Nothing I do or say is going to get through because the communication is broken. Very common problem in marriage. Very common problem. When you go to marital counseling, this is where the counselor is going to start, is say, well, how's communication between you two? Two patterns develop between people, they say, statistically. Clinical studies have shown. There's two kind of patterns. One is that I'm going to negatively interpret you before you say anything. I know I'm going to take a wrong position. I'm going to misinterpret what you say to take it wrong or say that it's stupid or something. I'm negatively interpreting you because the mental attitude sin behind my interpretations is malice. I'm bitter and I'm resentful, and so I'm going to find a way to misread what you're saying. Watch yourselves if you're doing this. When you're sinful and bitter, you will get into this pattern sometimes. And maybe your spouse is hallelujah-ing and amening. That's what happens. I can't say anything right, no matter what I say. Negative interpretation. The other side of this is invalidation. I don't negatively interpret you. I just don't take the time to interpret what you're going to say because I know you're going to say something stupid. You're going to say something like men will sometimes devolve, if you will, into a misogyny that, oh, it's a woman. That's a woman would say. You know, that's what, and so you get into that kind of thing. All of a sudden, we're having a fine argument. You know, everything's going well. And then all of a sudden, it's not about what we're talking about. It's about how I said it. Yeah, that matters. Well, it does matter, but in my anger and my stupidity, and anger makes you stupid, I don't think it matters how you say it, right? So you're not loving, you're being unkind and all these things. And so you get into this pattern of invalidation, that you're going to invalidate the person because of this malice, this resentment that you have toward them, this antipathy. And that comes out in your communication as an invalidation of their person or of their opinion or of them weighing in on the conversation. And it's just a way to dominate. It's a way to express that malice. It's a way to destroy. And the problem is that the marriage and the relationship is communication. The whole relationship depends on communication. And if you burn those receptors for that communication in these failing methods that we do with our sin nature, then you're going to really shut down that avenue that builds relationships. So the first thing you got to do if you're having problems with marriage is say, what am I doing wrong in listening, or both parties listening, or in how I am communicating? How can I improve that? And I promise that if the one word that solves the marriage problems is kindness, and that's probably right, kindness. If the one word is kindness, then the only way to express that is in the way you're communicating. And so the quarrels of a wife, summarize the problems in marriage, they're communication problems. Quarrels of a wife are this constant contentiousness, right? And it's not like nobody knows what Solomon's talking about. Oh, that's how they did it in their culture. It must have been tough on them 3,000 years ago. They're in the Middle East. No, this is universal, that this is problematic. But this poor guy, he's got a foolish son and a quarrelsome wife, and it's destruction to him, that foolish son. And it's not destruction, it's constant Chinese water torture, the quarrels, the constant quarrels. Proverbs 19:14, a house and wealth are the inheritance of fathers, but from the Lord is an insightful wife. And this is a really neat little rhyme. I love this one. It's so neat. A house and wealth are the inheritance of fathers. So dad can pass down material wealth. And by the way, that's the assumption in the Bible, is that parents own what they own. It's already been taxed. And so they hand it down to their kids. And inheritance is the way the Bible describes God distributing property. Think about that. The Israelites received their inheritance in the land. When God parcels out property, he calls it an inheritance from him. There's no death when God gives the inheritance. It's just a grant. But that's the source of this concept of inheritance, when God, the owner of property, gives it and distributes it. And so now we're talking about what parents do. They distribute by their last will and testament, the inheritance of fathers. But from the Lord is an insightful wife. You can't get this from an intermediate source. Now, think about that. Like, mom and dad can save and leave me in a good setup, you know, with their financial situation and pass the wealth down. Grandpa saved and we saved and then kids received and then they better save and pass it down. And then the family, you know, wealth expands is the idea because of wise decisions made through the centuries. But you can see how humans are involved there, but God alone can bring insight into a woman's heart. God alone can develop a woman to be an insightful wife who's a benefit to her husband. And so what this is supposed to do is say we honor our fathers, but we honor God more for the gift of a wife. And that's a Valentine's Day message, but it's not February, so we have to keep going. But you can see the comparison, and this is Divine Institution 3, Inheritance of Fathers, and 2, the insightful wife. All right. So I've put, I translated from the Leningradensis, from the Hebrew, and also from the Septuagint, because the Septuagint may be right. But I'll just do the Hebrew that we have now. The Masoretic text says, the one who brings violence to father chases away mother, a son shameful and disgraceful, is kind of just the summary. It doesn't rhyme in poetry like some of the others have, but it may be right. Sometimes they do work this way. The one who brings violence to father chases away mother, a son shameful and disgraceful. They clean it up in my translation here in Proverbs 19:26. They say, They put an "and" in there to make it make sense. He who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. Oh, I can deal with that. But this is actually what the Hebrew says. The Greek translation, the rabbis might have struggled with it, or they were looking at a better copy. The one who dishonors father and abandons or rejects his mother will be disgraced, and he will be ashamed. That's almost A-B-A-B. The one who dishonors father and rejects his mother will be disgraced and will be ashamed. Now, who's that for? That is not for the mother and father that have been disgraced and abandoned, or that have been dishonored and rejected. He'll get his. At least I'll get to see God, you know, bring his vengeance. No, that's not who it's for. These parents of prodigals are waiting for their sons to come home, and they're watching from a long way off if that boy is going to come back home in the parable of the prodigal son. Now, this isn't for the parents. This is for the children. You will be disgraced. He will be ashamed. I don't believe in karma because I believe in Christ. But I do believe in wisdom, and I believe that God has a way of bringing back to us the consequences of our choices in a way that he alone supernaturally can bring back. See, the karma is a satanic counterfeit of what we're reading in the Proverbs. What goes around comes around. Well, actually, it's what you do God brings back to you. It's personal. It's not fate and, you know, just you threw something out into the universe, the universe threw it back to you. It's you're dealing with God, and he has a special capability to help you learn, if you have to learn the hard way, the consequences of bad choices. And so don't be dishonorable to your parents. Proverbs 20:20, he who curses his father and mother, it will be extinguished. Literally, it will be extinguished, what? His lamp in a time of darkness. That is not a favorable experience, because I want my lamp to be lit in a time of darkness, but this is the Lady Wisdom saying, you needed me, you need me when you need me, but you get me now when you don't need me, and then you have me when you need me. That's the idea, that when you need that lamp in the dark, nope. There's no hope for you. There's no help for you. There's a consequence that's coming for dishonoring our parents. Listen to your father in Proverbs 23:22. This one begot you. And do not despise when she is old, your mother, literally. Don't despise your mother in her old age. Listen to your father. Do not despise when she is old, your mother. And the middle, I believe, is this little aside. Your father begot you. Why? What's the motivation for honoring parents? That you exist. Well, I didn't ask to be born. That's the stupidest thing anyone ever said. But I know where it comes from. It comes from horrible irrationality. I say stupid. I'm just reading the Proverbs and I get these words in my head. It's irrational to feel that way, to think that way, but our feelings aren't rational. And someone that says, I wish I was never born, they're near suicide. They're in a very dark and horrible place. But what's wonderful is reason is like a light where, hey, there's a way off of this. There's an exit ramp off this path of foolishness. Think it through. You exist. Think about how this works for somebody that wishes he didn't exist. Your dad begot you. Honor your father. He begot you. Don't despise your mother. Right? In her old age. Think about this. Think about the fact that you exist and start taking stock in your life. It's a gift. And you may not feel like it's a gift, but we're not talking about how you feel. Let's think. The exit ramp off of folly very often is not how we feel. It's what God said. And so you thinking human beings need to think. He will greatly rejoice, a righteous father, and he who begets a wise one will rejoice in him. The righteous father, the one who begets a wise son, a wise one. So the father is rejoicing because of his son. I believe this is how we were designed, parents and children. It's supposed to be a blessing, and it is a place for great blessing. Moms and dads, let's not let it be that we drop the ball in training them so that they're a grief to us because we didn't do our job. Young people, let's don't be a grief to our parents, young at heart who have parents that are living. Don't be a grief to your parents when you could be wise and by making wise choices be a blessing to them. Finally, he will rejoice, your father and your mother, and she will rejoice, she who begot you. They'll do this. He will rejoice, third masculine singular, your father. Emeka, your mother. Emma is mother. He will rejoice, your father and your mother, and she will rejoice. And so the emphasis is on the mother. The emphasis is on the one, the mother who begot you. And that's another thought process. What was involved in getting you here? What was necessary for you to have this life? And this goes back to the birth event. So not only have you been expensive and your parents had to pay to feed you and house you and all that, you were a pain from the very start, if you will. We all were. That's how God did it. And so it's more reason to honor those who begot us, even if they failed, even when they are dishonorable themselves. They did at least one thing right. You're here. They successfully delivered you into this world through whatever circumstances, so we can praise God for these things. Well, wisdom is the greatest thing we can ask for, so let's do that. Father, we praise you for the time of reflection in the Proverbs a little bit, thinking through parents and children in this phase of government, that is a governmental structure, and it isn't civil government. It is the building block of civil government. Father, if we were able wisely to rule ourselves, we wouldn't need civil government. If fathers did rule and govern themselves, and then they wisely charted a course for their families, if they were proactive, if they were good examples and their children were wise to follow those examples, we wouldn't need the influence of the secular state or the civil government. But we're fallen and broken, and the things we've read today, Father, have touched us all in various ways. Father, pray for the parents represented in this group, the parents of all of us, all of our parents, and those that are still living, for their joy and knowing that their children have the wisdom to pay attention to you and get to know you. Father, for those parents that don't know Christ, I pray for the privilege and opportunity to witness to them, to share the gospel message, the ultimate wisdom of Christ with these dear ones that we honor. Father, pray for the parents dealing with young children, for their wisdom, for their patience, for the character of your son as they abide in Christ to be brought forth through them so that they have supernatural ability to deny and reject the tendencies of their own sin nature, to discipline themselves, to train their children, and then in part to deny their own lusts in turn. And I pray for our children, Father. They need your wisdom. They need to grow up strong in your word and loving you. And this world is designed by your enemy to make that impossible. But you're more powerful than this world. And in Christ, we've overcome the world. So let that be true in our children's experience as well. We pray in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.